Okay, so we are talking, Josh Ross, my good friend and co-preacher. We're going to talk together. He's also a preacher. We're not co-preachers at the same church or anything. We wrote a book called Bringing Heaven to Earth, and we're going to talk for the next few days about that, but I want to give a little context about what that is. Did you ever notice how much Jesus actually talks about the future? He talks about it in terms that a lot of you grew up focusing on the stories. Like, remember the story of the 10 wise and foolish virgins, which coincidentally was also the name of my homeschool high school basketball team? Remember that story? The one about the people who were waiting, and half of them were waiting well and half of them were not waiting. And remember, the point of that story was judgment, but it's a certain kind of judgment. And the point that Jesus makes over and over again in places like Mark 13 or Luke 20 is basically, what you are waiting for matters a lot, not just for what you are waiting for comes true, but for how you wait right now. So we wrote this book called Bringing Heaven to Earth, and it's actually in Barnes & Noble, which is really surprising. I never thought I would have a book in a Barnes & Noble. I always thought if I ever had a book in a Barnes & Noble, it would be because I walked in there and set it down and walked out, right? The thing is, they don't know what to do with this book. So I'm going to show you a couple of pictures of this first one. One was sent to Josh by a friend of where they actually put this book, in UFOs, aliens, and conspiracy theories, which I'd say you nailed it. I mean, that is exactly what we were going for. And then this one I took in Lubbock, Texas, like 2 weeks after it came out. Amish fiction. Did you know that was even a category for a book? Like, next time so we sell more copies, when they republish it, we're going to go under a different name and call it 50 Shades of Hay, I think. But here's the problem. The reason that Barnes & Noble honestly has problems with categorizing this kind of book is because when people of faith talk about the future, the way we talk about it is problematic. Like, we talk about it with the world blowing up, or and maybe a select few being, you know, our eschatology has been left behind, shall we say. And what we wanted to do was give a reason for why Jesus, when he talked about the future, thought it was good news. So when Jesus came, he came preaching good news, and the good news is bigger and better than what you might have thought it was. You heard N.T. Wright talk about this last night. The good news that Jesus came and preached was the kingdom of God. Now, we live in America, most of us, and so we think we don't like kingdoms, but that's not true. You just want everybody to have a kingdom. My wife and I, we have 4 kids, and as soon as our kids are born, they start learning about their own little kingdoms. My is a very important kingdom word. No is a very important kingdom word. So my wife and I, when we're driving our kids, it is crazy driving 4 kids. In the words of Jim Gaffigan, driving 4 kids across state lines is like transferring serial killers across, you know, in maximum security prison, because there's just, everything's going wrong. And the problem is, those kids are violating each other's kingdoms, right? So you're hearing, you know, no over and over again. And after a while, you know, mine and me and no, and dad starts reaching Mr. Hand back there to mess with those kingdoms. Why? Because dad thinks the van is his kingdom, right? Because he's the one who's making the payments on it. So here's the question I think Jesus would like to ask all of us who claim to be his followers today. How's your kingdom working out for you? The Bible, the New Testament talks about the kingdom of God bringing wholeness and joy and love and peace and patience. How are the kingdoms of the world working out? I mean, the violence in Bosnia, politics in America, broken homes, broken families, broken lives. How's that working out for you? And the problem isn't exactly what you think it is. The problem, honestly, is that we pray prayers from Star Trek. Some of you are thinking, I've seen Star Trek. They don't pray in Star Trek, but they do. Remember when they get in a jam, when they get in a pinch in Star Trek, they hit that thing on their chest and they say, what's the prayer? Beam me up. Get me out of here. But that is actually not anywhere near what the kingdom of God is about. So Jesus actually teaches his disciples to pray a different kind of prayer, the Lord's Prayer. Some of y'all pray that every week like we do at the church that I work at. but we still might not know what it means. Back in the 80s, when the Chicago Bears were a dynasty, just a really big deal, Coach Ditka, they were having a chapel, and Coach Ditka was closing out their little chapel service, and he looked at one of their major players, the Fridge, and he said, "Fridge, lead us in the Lord's Prayer." And the quarterback at the time, Jim McMahon, leaned over to the team chaplain, and he goes, "Oh, this is going to be rich. Bet you $50 the Fridge doesn't know the Lord's Prayer." And the chaplain thought, you know, all right, it's a weird thing to make a bet on the Lord's Prayer, but he was pretty sure that the Fridge knew it, so he took the bet. And the Fridge stands up, bows his head, and he goes, "Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep." And Jim McMahon shook his head and took out $50 and said, "I would have bet anything the Fridge didn't know the Lord's Prayer." But you remember what Jesus actually teaches us to pray? "May your kingdom come, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That's what we want to talk about for the next few days, because we actually think Jesus meant that prayer. But before we go any further, I'd actually like to lead us and let's say the Lord's Prayer together. "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever."
Amen. Jonathan and I have been asked a few times over the last 24 hours if N.T. Wright's keynote was inspired by our book, and we humbly want to say it probably was, all right? We both have been greatly inspired by people like N.T. Wright and Scott McKnight, and we'll talk more today and even tomorrow. We did not sit down to write this book from we didn't make a trip to the mountains or, you know, go to a beach or sit down in a library and say, "Hey, let's just write a book together. What do you want to write about?" This was stuff that Jonathan and the Highland Church were big prayers. They were praying in the city of Abilene, and the Sycamore View Church in Memphis. We were praying prayers and diving into deep conversations of restoration in Memphis. Jonathan and I run in the same circles. We've been good buddies for a number of years, and we started hearing that the journeys our churches were on were very similar, and in a lot of ways our names ended up on this book, but our churches and our cities wrote this book, which we really love, the places where we get to invest and what it's teaching us about the kingdom of God. This book came out about a year ago. We did a number of radio shows, it seemed like, the first month, the first 6 weeks. We could, like, finish each other's sentences. It was kind of weird. And there was the show we did with Susie Larson. In fact, it was a radio show, and we were in Sarah Barton's office right here on campus on this radio show. And I remember, and it was a wonderful conversation. I love Susie and what she's doing. But one question she asked was about, okay, your book talks a lot about bringing heaven to earth, the kingdom of God coming here. And if you're not careful, what people hear is that all you're concerned about is social justice and compassion and service. And what about decisions people make for the gospel? What about hearing how Jesus is inviting you into a relationship? And we believe in that. We believe in conversion moments. It's just we spend a lot of time in the book talking about what it means to live as converted people. It was just over a year ago, I got a call from a girl who had just gotten out of the hospital. 2 years ago, this girl's mother started coming to our church, and the reason she began coming to our church is she worked with the lady who went to our church, and they kept bumping into each other in the staff lounge at this place where they were working, and this woman who started coming to our church began connecting with a woman who was at our church, and she would see this woman in that lounge over lunch reading her Bible, and she started asking questions, which led her in this deep pursuit of who Jesus was. This was a woman who for 30 years didn't know the Lord, didn't care to know the Lord. She was a woman who often would sleep with married men. Not only would she do that, she had tattoos with married men's names on her body. And she came to know the Lord, and we baptized her about 2 years ago. Well, a year later, her 26-year-old daughter calls me. And now, if this woman had been going wild for 30 years and her daughter was 26, what do you think this girl's, what do you think she grew up thinking about God? You know, very little church experience. And this girl said, "Can I just come and tell you what God has been doing in my life recently?" And I never say no to that. So she came in my office. I had no clue what to expect. And she came and she sat down and she said, "Back in February, I was living with my boyfriend. And he broke up with me on Valentine's Day." Now, in seventh grade, I broke up with a girl on Valentine's Day. I've done that before. I was in seventh grade. I wasn't a 26-year-old, all right? It was probably a little more traumatic for her. I broke up with my girlfriend in seventh grade because I can't remember if I was cheap or just bored, all right? But I did. And she said it just sent her into this depression. And her friends called her up and said, "We've got to get you out of the house." And she didn't want to get out of the house, but they did. And they found that the rest of the night they would go from one bar to another bar to another bar. And around 1 a.m. on February 15th, the next morning, she left the last bar intoxicated and emotional, drunk, crying hysterically. And she got behind a wheel by herself. Now, Memphis has an exit 20 just outside of our city. She got out on the interstate at exit 20, and she drove all the way to exit 16. That's 4 miles. She got on the interstate of Memphis going the wrong way. And she doesn't remember any of this, but at some point after driving about 4 miles, she doesn't know if people have been honking horns or shining lights or what, but it clicked in her that she needed to correct herself, and as she did, she hit a barrier and just demolished her car, where she would spend the next month of her life in the hospital almost every day going in and out of surgeries. She broke her neck, she broke ribs, she had internal bleeding, punctured lungs, she broke both of her legs, broke both arms. She, from head to toe, she will have scars that will go with her for the rest of her life. And she told me it was in the hospital that she picked up a Bible for the first time and started reading about Jesus. And she would go to bed at night, or coming in and out of surgery, she would have these dreams of the love of God. And she came, and she's just, her question to me is, as I read about Jesus, I see that he's inviting me into this deep commitment. And it was the word she kept using, stuff like commitment and dedication, that if Jesus is able to forgive people who I see him forgiving, what kind of life is he calling me into? And I really liked the kind of questions she was asking, because they were not just questions about what do I need to do to get to heaven in the end. It was, what do I need to do to live a committed life with Christ now? I mean, we're all aware that when it comes to relationships now in the 21st century, there are people who want the benefits of certain relationships without ever making commitments in a relationship, right? And this is becoming so true in the church too. We want the benefits of the gifts that come from God without ever diving into this covenant relationship with God. And I hear her talking about commitment and dedication. I think I that's what we were created for. It's what we want. I remember calling up Jonathan a couple of years ago, before we even wrote the book, and I don't know if you remember this. I was asking you about the Narnia movies, because I wanted to know how old do my kids need to be before I let them see Narnia. And, okay, you know, sometimes I call Jonathan for movie advice. You know, a few years ago, how old do my kids need to be? Watch Braveheart and Gladiator. And he said, from birth, just start showing them, all right? I remember just in a brief conversation, what you said to me that night was, when I watch the Chronicles of Narnia, especially the first one, I want all of that to be true. And I want my kids to believe it's true too. That what God did for one, God wants to do for all. That what God did for Jesus, God wants to do for everyone. That what God did for this girl, Courtney, who I baptized about a year ago with scars from head to her toe, what God did for her, God wants to do for everyone. Now, I sit with people quite often. It seems like over the last 6 weeks, I've sat with a lot of folks dealing with infidelity, all forms of brokenness, relational dysfunction, really seeking the Lord, questioning their faith. And I sit with so many of them. And there are times when I sit with people and I can just let them know, like, here is how the restoration of God wants to break out in your life. And it is so clear of the advice I need to give them. And there are other times I sit with people and I'm like, I really have no clue what restoration is going to look like for you. But I love that we serve a God who is still just as creative now as he was back in Genesis. And how restoration will, what it looks like for one may not be exactly what it looks like for another, but I believe that the restoration of God is coming. And we get glimpses of it. And sometimes I don't need the fullness of the kingdom of God to come. I just need glimpses of how heaven is breaking into now. And sometimes that's enough for me. So Jonathan and I have been deeply impacted and influenced by the book of Revelation. And reading Revelation and studying it, not just as a book that talks about the end of times, but a book that teaches people how to live now in the midst of hostility and things going on in the world. And as you keep reading Revelation, you get to the end, and there's just good news that one day God's going to speak a no more over all of creation, over anything that is outside of his boundaries for the goodness of life. God's going to speak no more over all of it. And then you read about the reconciliation of all things, that God's going to make all things new, and that it's a prayer we pray and something we hunger for. Now, the way Paul sometimes talked about this was he would call us citizens of heaven. Philippians 3, he does this. And I'll talk just a little bit more about Philippians 3 tomorrow. But in Philippians 3, verse 20, what Paul says is, you are citizens of heaven. And it is from there that the Savior Jesus is coming. And when he comes, he's going to take your body that has been so messed up, and he's going to make it like his glorious body. But he calls them citizens of heaven. Now, if you lived in Philippi, you knew about Roman citizenship. Not everyone who lived in Philippi were Roman citizens, but they knew what citizenship could do for you in Rome. There were places like Philippi that the reason they grew is that Rome didn't want all Roman citizens to live in Rome. Rome wanted to spread the peace of Rome. And what they would often do is they would want to send people from Rome to live and populate other places. And Rome didn't want a bunch of retired military people living in Rome either, because they had too much time on their hands. So they would spread those people out to go and plant farms and create things and start businesses. So Philippi was one of those cities where everyone was not a Roman citizen, but they knew what citizenship could do for you, what benefits it could bring you. They knew what kind of money and security it could give you and your family for the rest of your life. So when they hear Paul talk about citizenship, they knew the privileges that could come with citizenship. We're aware of this too, right? We're given things that we carry around that can let other people know where we are from. I don't carry a wallet anymore. I carry a money clip. And I have to reveal some of this. Yesterday, I was on an airport. It was this wild experience, okay? I'm on an airplane, have my hat on, and the flight attendant came up to me, and she bent down really low, and she looked under my hat. She said, "You're Bradley Cooper." I said, "No, ma'am, I'm really not." She said, "Yes, you are." And I said, "Ma'am, I'm sitting in 29D. I'm in coach. I don't think..." She said, "Yeah, but you could be in disguise." I said, "Ma'am, I'm not Bradley." She said, "Are you his stunt double?" I was like, "No, ma'am, I'm not." 2 hours went by. Another flight attendant came up, and she knelt down, and she looked at me in the face, and she just shook her head and walked off. First flight attendant came back, and she said, "We've all talked, and we believe that you are Bradley Cooper." I was like, "Well, ma'am, if you want me to sign autographs, I'm happy to do that, but I'm not Bradley Cooper." And she said, "We need to see your ID. Can we see your driver's license?" I said, "Are you serious?" And she said, "Yes." So I pulled out my driver's license and showed her. And she said, "Okay, I guess you're not Bradley Cooper, all right? I carry a few things in here that give me access to certain places. This right here is my card that can get me into our church. We swipe it, we get in. I can turn off our security. I can turn on off our alarm. I can turn it on with this card. This gives me access to the members in our church, to their checking accounts and saving accounts, the social security numbers. I mean, this right here does. I'm just joking about all that, all right? This right here gives me access to our zoo. We live about a mile from the Memphis Zoo, one of the best zoos in the nation. Love taking our kids there, walking around. Gives me access to it. This right here is my insurance card. This is important. Whenever I or someone in my family has to go to a clinic, we have to show this. I carry around my my insurance card for the car I drive, in case I happen to get in a wreck or if a police officer mistakenly pulls me over for some reason. He usually asks for this. I carry around some credit cards. I have a Croc card, which is the gymmer we work, the Croc Center that gives me access not only into the place, but they care about safety and security in the Croc Center where I work out. So I have to swipe that to go to the restroom. I have to swipe that to get to the kitchen where I can get some fried chicken strips and french fries after getting on the elliptical for 30 minutes, all right? But there are two cards that I have to show to get almost any other card I want, a driver's license and a Social Security card. Do you know what I had to do to get a Social Security card? I had to be born. I didn't earn it. I didn't have to pass a test. I was born, and a Social Security card came with it. Now, when I got my driver's license, I had to pass some tests. I had to prove, not that I'm a perfect driver, but that I at least have what it takes to maybe be a responsible driver. And when it comes to those two forms of identification that can get me any other card I want, access into any other card that gives me access into other places, why they are so important is they remind me my identity, I have one, and of responsibility. And when Paul is writing to the church in Philippi, he doesn't write about citizens of heaven as if this is where you go one day when you die. It is we have been given a new kind of citizenship, a new kind of allegiance, a new way to live that has identity and responsibility. We have a lot of people in our churches these days, and it's been true for a long time, that they want an identity of being a child of God, but they don't want the responsibility of what comes with it. And we also have those who want responsibility in being servants who do good for the world, but they don't want their identity rooted in one thing. They have multiple identities. As citizens of the kingdom, we have an identity that is rooted in responsibility of how we live that identity out, which means that our gospel is a really big gospel. Let's talk about that a little more.
So about 10 years ago, I was working at a church, and it was a good church, and I loved what I did. I loved studying the Bible and all those kind of things, but I found myself, for lack of a better word, bored. And not with my job. There's always excitement when you get into people's lives and spend time with people, but really bored with my calling, because I had this idea that I think a lot of you have, maybe it's the reason that your children or grandchildren walked away from the faith. If I was to be able to name it, it was that I had this idea of the gospel that was very much what this week is trying to push against. That the whole goal of the gospel was to get some abstract things that we called sins forgiven, then wait around till after you die to go to some place that's really hard to describe, got a lot of clouds and things like that, and trying to like communicate that as a good news to other people while I was bored with the idea. And then N.T. Wright's book, Surprised by Hope, I read, and then I reread and reread. I read that book 7 times because it was breathing new life into what the gospel actually was for me. This is where the book for Josh and I came from. It actually started with our churches. Because the gospel, here is what the kingdom of God is. That God is trying to reconcile all of creation, which includes you, but not just you, back to God's self. Okay? There's a book by Joshua Ryan Butler called Skeletons in God's Closet, where he points out this amazing fact, and I challenge you to do this. Get on BibleGateway.com and use NIV, because I don't know about the other translations how this pans out, but search for heaven and hell. Type that into BibleGateway.com, and if you do, you will find, guess how many results? 0. Not a single result. Which would probably be surprising if you were just paying attention to the dominant kind of Christian American narrative. You know, if you were paying attention to televangelists or people who hold up signs and picket, or maybe even bloggers or preachers that you've heard, because we've been raised that is the narrative. Heaven and hell, and hell is heaven's counterpoint. But it's not true. Not in the Bible. Those two things don't belong together. However, if you got on BibleGateway.com and you searched heaven and earth, you would have almost 200 results. You want to know why? Because that is the dominant story. God created both the heavens and the earth. It's been there from the beginning. In fact, in Genesis, the first couple of chapters, one of the things that the ancient readers would have known is that earth is heaven's porch. Like, these two things were created together. God walks among the earth in the cool of the day, right? This is God's good world that God made. And all throughout the Bible, there's this language of restoration, that God is going to restore all things, reconcile all things. What God did for Jesus' body, He's going to do for every single molecule of creation. That there is not a single molecule in creation that God is going to allow Satan to say, at least I got that. This is the gospel, the kingdom of God. And it involves you, but it is bigger than you. It is that God's good world, God has not given up on this good world. Which leads me to some strange observations. Because 100 years ago, in America, there was this really weird divide between liberals and conservatives. Even those words are odd. If you knew this story as the gospel. And what happened was, 100 years ago, because we were asking some 20th century questions, and we had all the arrogance to think we had exact answers, liberals took social justice, compassion, and care for the poor, and conservative people took, fundamental doctrine idea. Like, these ideas are really, really important. And there was this great divide. And all of a sudden, we started throwing words at each other like, well, that sounds like social gospel to me. And so you got two groups of people. One group cared a lot about beliefs, and another group cared a lot about action. And if one of those groups started talking like somebody in another group, they were all over them. And then you step back and you start realizing, why does it have to be that way? The conservative theologian Dallas Willard said, you know what I'd love to do? I would love to be a part of a community of Christians that cared about both. Do you know the reason that we care about social things is for the gospel? Because the gospel actually is social. If God created this world and hasn't given up on this world, if Jesus is the one who says, you know how I'm going to judge you? It's actually going to be how you take care of the least of these. Then the gospel has really big social implications. But, and this is a really big one for our day and age, the best thing we have for the world, the church has for the world, is the gospel. Keep that center. The kingdom of God is center. And here's why this is so important. In the 1300s and 13th century, some Franciscan monks noticed that there was predatory lending going on in medieval Europe. They noticed that there were a lot of people who were loaning poor people money at exorbitant interest rates. And so the Franciscan monks, they decided they were going to do something about it. They actually created a ministry called the Mount of Piety Ministry. You can Google this. Mount of Piety Ministry basically worked like this. If poor people came in needing a loan for capital to create a business or whatever it was, then they would loan them money with no interest. But in order to ensure that they would have kind of a revolving door on that money, they asked them to give some collateral, just something that they owned, that they could hold on to until they paid it back. And for over 200 years, that ministry served to help people who were poor flourish. It actually helped to eradicate predatory lending in Europe because the Mount of Piety ministries run by Franciscan monks actually helped by making the poor people have access to resources they wouldn't have had. It helped a whole community flourish. And after 200 and something years, the Franciscan monks stopped running the Mount of Piety ministries. But that institution actually got passed on. However, it was no longer run by followers of Jesus. Matter of fact, that institution still exists today. It's just no longer known as Mount of Piety Ministries. Today you know it as what? Pawn shops. And with all due respect to any brothers or sisters who might work in a pawn shop, if a poor person walks into a pawn shop today, it is not like it was in the 13th century, where if they were to walk in, there were Franciscan monks who, for the love of God, had their best interests at heart. Today, if they walk into it, the very thing the Franciscan monks were trying to fight has actually, that institution has become another means of reinforcing exactly what they were opposing. And you want to know what the difference was? The gospel. You take the gospel out of it, and what happens is that institution actually becomes this dehumanizing, crushing thing. Here's the thing that's really important to both of us. The gospel is the kingdom of God. That is what Jesus comes proclaiming, and it's available through Jesus, right? That is the main thing. This is why Jesus actually says things like, you know, if you remain in me, you will bear much fruit. But if you do not remain in me, you will not bear fruit. You cannot bear fruit. The temptation for anybody who loves God is to actually love the fruit of God more than you love God. That's an actual temptation I think a lot of people face. Leslie Newbegin, who was a missionary to India, a British man who was a missionary to India for many years, came back to India and he realized the world had changed so much, but the European churches had really struggled. They were either changing way too much, accommodating way too much, or not accommodating at all. And he said, but the real big problem with British churches when he came back was that they had forgotten to love Jesus more than they loved the mission of Jesus. I think that's a temptation for people. Anytime, any place, who care about God. I think God cares about the poor more than anybody. I think He cares. I think the reason you care about the poor today is because there was a Messiah who said, I will judge how much you love God based on how well you treat the least of these. Whether people are Christian or not, they have a deeply Christian ethic because Jesus actually said that in the age to come, I'm going to judge you based on how you take care of the people who can't take care of themselves. But I think this God knows something that we forget. The best thing that we can give people is not access to a better lifestyle. That's important and that's well and good. But that is not the best thing we can give people. It is actually the gospel. And here's why I'm saying that. Because I grew up poor. I grew up really poor. But the way my brother would say it is, we grew up so poor, other poor people would make fun of us. And I've seen plenty of people rise out of poverty, but not have better lives. Actually, they had more access to their own destruction. I've seen that happen time and time again. And so it's led me to this realization, the best thing we give each other and people around us is the gospel. And because of the gospel, we give them everything else. We give them everything else we can. And you probably know this too. You might know it from a flip angle. Because you know people who have everything and are incredibly miserable and sad and lonely. You know people who have a ton of stuff and it's not enough. So a few years ago, Brad Pitt was being interviewed in the Rolling Stone magazine. And at one point, he started telling the interviewer that he was really scared about where Western culture was headed. He said, we're headed for a dead end, a numbing of the soul, a complete atrophy of the spiritual being. Now, this is not Jerry Falwell talking. This is Brad Pitt, maker of such fine theological films as World War Z and Fight Club, you know? And this is what he's telling Rolling Stone magazine. And then they ask him to clarify, and so here's what he said. He said, hey, man, just picture this in a cool voice that I don't have. Hey, man, I don't have those answers yet. The emphasis now is on success. That's what we care about now, and personal gain. And I'm sitting in it, and I'm telling you that's not it. I'm the guy who's got everything. I know, but I'm telling you, once you get everything, then you're just left with yourself. I've said it before, and I'll say it again. It doesn't help you sleep any better, and you don't wake up any better because of it. Now, no one's going to want to hear that. I understand it. I'm sorry. I'm the guy who's got to say it, but I'm telling you. What's he saying? He's saying, I've got it all. The thing that you're the most tempted to pursue with your life, he's already got it. Because you can't get more than Brad Pitt, right? Like Brad Pitt is, you can't get more famous than Brad Pitt. You can't get more money than Brad Pitt. You can't get more handsome than Brad Pitt. Well, you know, maybe some of us could get more handsome than Brad Pitt. Although I have never been accused of looking like any movie star. Except maybe like Danny DeVito or something. Never Bradley Cooper. And he's saying, I have all that. And it's not enough. It's not enough. Matter of fact, the pursuit of those things is the only thing that's numbing you from the realization that you already know that. It's not enough. So often Christians get confused and we think the greatest thing that we give the world is access to maybe the American dream. Or whatever it is. The best thing we give the world is the gospel. And the gospel is a lived out, embodied community of people gathered around the lordship of Jesus and the kingdom of God. That's what we give people. And because of the gospel, we're able to give everything else. And you know who gets this? I realize I'm probably talking to a lot of church people. This sounds maybe vaguely familiar. But you know who gets this? People outside the church. People who didn't grow up in the church. People who maybe walked away from the church. They get that this is the greatest asset that we actually have to bring to the world. So last year, the British atheist Matthew Paris wrote in the London Times. He had gone to Africa. He had seen the great amount of global kind of poverty and corruption in the developing world. And he comes back and he writes in the London Times, "As an atheist, I believe that Africa needs God." And then he went on to say that his beliefs were not able to kind of help address or solve the issues of corruption and poverty in that part of the world. And here's how he said it in the London Times. He said, "As a confirmed atheist, I've become convinced of the enormous contribution that Christian evangelism makes in Africa, sharply distinct from the works of secular NGOs, government projects, and international aid efforts. These alone will not do. Education and training alone will not do. In Africa," this is an atheist saying this, "Christianity changes people's hearts. It brings a spiritual transformation. The rebirth is real. The change is good. Removing Christian evangelism from the African equation may leave the continent at the mercy of Nike, the witch doctor, the mobile phone, and the machete." Or how about the New York Times self-described liberal secular journalist, Nicholas Kristof, who's a great journalist who has a global column. He actually wrote last year about how one of the things that started to bug him is going to cocktail parties where a bunch of people in this post-Christian world that we live in, whose grandparents were Christian, sit around at cocktail parties and make fun of missionaries. And it bugs him because he was going to those places where these people, these men and women, Jesus followers, were laying down their lives. And he said it bugged him so much because, you know, here are the elite of society sipping their martinis and mocking these backward, primitive people. But the reason that it bothered him so much is because when he would go to these developing countries, he said, "When I got to the capitals, there were plenty of NGOs and nonprofits who were doing a lot of great works." And they were doing a lot of great works, and they weren't faith-based, most of them, because Christianity doesn't have the monopoly on good works. But he said, "When I got out of the capital, in the places where there were less and less amenities, like running water and electricity, where there was more and more danger and less security, I was more likely to run into followers of Jesus doing their work than any kind of secular NGO." He said, "So the next time you're tempted to make fun of those people at your cocktail parties, at least remember that." And then he said, the reason why is because he discovered faith in God is easier to maintain than faith in humanity. The gospel says, because we love God, no, better than that, because God has first loved us, we are able to live out as the children of God, the people of God, the mission of God, for the future of God. That's what it looks like to be a part of bringing heaven to earth.
So, just the last few minutes we have, we want the church, wherever the church is, to believe that what God did for Jesus, God wants to do for all. The resurrection is the best news for the world, and when we take the gospel seriously, it becomes good news for everyone around us. And we think this matters for people in our communities who don't know Jesus. We think this is really good news for them. We think this matters for blighted neighborhoods around us. When I drive where I work at Sycamore View every Sunday or every day, I drive by boarded up businesses and boarded up homes. And I think the gospel calls me not to drive by that and think blight and depression, but rather to think, okay, what could this become for the good of a community? I think the church needs to be fully aware of what are the main reasons that the police have calls. Like, what are the main things that make the wheels on a police car move in your community? What are those calls? I think the church needs to know, what are the greatest challenges in education where you live? And how can we step into places to be an encouragement to others?
So one thing that gives me a lot of hope, because both of us want to press into hope with everything we have, is if you were to look throughout the Old Testament of how many references there are to Genesis 3 and the fall, which is a big part of the story. When the Old Testament references the Garden of Eden, almost every time, but I think one, it references a garden that isn't messed up, but a garden that God wants to restore. And I think that's good. I mean, you look at even the stuff like when the resurrection happens in the Gospels, in Luke 24:31, it's when Jesus breaks the bread, and it says their eyes were open, which in the Septuagint, which is the Hebrew, the Old Testament that's written into the Greek, is the exact same phrase. And N.T. Wright points this out. It's the same phrase that's used in Genesis 3:7, where their eyes were open to see that they sinned and now they were naked, they're shamed, there's isolation. But with the resurrection and Jesus breaking that bread, their eyes are open to see that God is reversing what happened in Genesis 3. In John chapter 20, verse 15, what is it that made those women think that Jesus was a gardener? They didn't even know it's Jesus. I mean, what was he carrying around? What did he look like? But they thought he was a gardener. And I think John's even, he's referencing something so much bigger, that Jesus rose from the dead to make things right. And this becomes good news for the whole world. A verse that we're taught from the time we're born, if you're in a church, is John 3:16. For God so loved, he loved the world. And something that God has just rocked my world with over the last 3 to 4 years is, if you start thinking about the cities in the first century that were the most immoral, most evil places that existed then, do you know what we call them now? And the answer is we call them the names of the books of the New Testament. Because God didn't give up on places like Rome and Ephesus and Colossae and Corinth. Those are places where not only was the church birthed and the church grow, but Paul is writing to them to encourage them to continue to live out the power of the resurrection right where they are in that context where they are. Casey and I have been in Memphis now for 8 years. 5 years ago, we relocated to what some would call an inner city community, a hood. We choose to use some other phrases to describe the community where we are. We live among the poor. We're the minorities in our community. We did not move in because we have Jesus and no one in our community has Jesus. We have found there people who are our neighbors who have a deeper love for Jesus and the gospel and the kingdom than we ever have. And about a year ago, we moved about a mile in the same neighborhood, but we moved over into a different area. And so, which meant we had to begin to meet brand new neighbors. And then we had been in our house for about a month. This happened about last September. We have found that if we make a commitment to be outside for 30 minutes to an hour, as much as we can throughout the week, it's amazing how many neighbors you can meet by just making a commitment to be outside, be on a front porch, be in a yard playing ball with the boys. The neighbors will stop by and they'll talk to us. And I was outside playing baseball with the boys, and there was this girl. We had never met her. She's about 11 years old. We've gotten to know her since this day. She walked by, and she stopped, and she looked at us, and she said, she's 11 years old. She said, y'all are from Texas, aren't you? And we're not like these people that hang Texas stuff all over our house, you know, or our cars to let everyone know that we're from Texas. So we said, what makes you say that? And she looked, she said, all white people are from Texas. And she wasn't joking. And we were like, well, there are probably some white people who do think all white people come from Texas, all right? But there are actually some white people born right here in Memphis. And she looked at us, she said, really? And we were like, yeah. I said, where are you from? She said, I'm from Binghamton, which is the area of Memphis we live in. She said, I'm from Binghamton. We said, well, Binghamton's a great place to be from. She shook her head and she said, no, it's not, because we get shot and we die around here. How would you respond to an 11-year-old girl who said that? And the only thing we could find to say was, well, how about we get to know each other and we love in a way that we try to change that? And since then, we've gotten to know her a lot better. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, here's what Paul says. He says, I want to know, and there are three things. He said, I want to know Christ. The second thing is I want to know the power of his resurrection. And the third thing is I want to know how to participate in his sufferings.
want to share in his sufferings. Now, do you ever read the Bible and you see like 3 points that are made and you're like, well, maybe I can just get 2 of 3, right? I mean, after all, if that's a batting average in baseball, that's pretty good, right? And have you ever read that in Philippians 3:10 and thought, well, I thought the order would go, I want to know Christ and the share in the suffering so I participate in his death and then to live into the resurrection. But that's not the order Paul put it in. It's I want to know Christ. I want to know the power of his resurrection and what it means to share in his sufferings. Because I think Paul is preparing people to know that as resurrected folks, we need to pray for the courage and the vision to go into any place where there was suffering and blight and pain and brokenness, because we have the message. We know the one who can set all things right. And we think this changes everything. Blessings to you. Did I have the last word? Is that it? Okay. Hey, y'all have a... Yes, ma'am.
There's a lady in Texas that bought